Let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. I guess we took at least a 1 week break from our study of the book of Acts while we had the Ciccarellis with us. But we want to return to that study this morning and look at the last, well, I say look at the last portion of chapter 2, but we'll probably also be in these verses next week. But we do want to look at a portion of the last section of chapter number 2. Because as I indicated when we began this chapter, it can be divided into three sections: the coming of the Holy Ghost, Peter's sermon, and then the response to Peter's sermon. And it's the response to Peter's sermon that we will focus on here this morning. So let's begin reading at verse number 37. And we'll read through verse 41. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto the church about 3,000 souls." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing as we look at these verses this morning. I pray that you would give us an understanding of these passages. And Lord, I pray that we'd also see how they might apply to our lives. And Lord, I pray they'd be an encouragement to us as we look at the results of this first recorded sermon by Simon Peter in the book of Acts. So Lord, again, just honor and glorify thyself through this message, and help your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three words that I'll kind of focus on as my points this morning. And those words are content, conviction, and conversion. And that first word, content, is really a reference to the subject matter of Simon Peter's sermon. Now that is what we focused and emphasized the last time we were in the book of Acts, and we noticed a number of things about Simon Peter's sermon. Perhaps one of the most interesting truths about the sermon was how much Old Testament scripture was included in it, because basically the sermon begins in verse number 14 and goes through verse number 36, so not a lengthy portion of Scripture, about 20 verses, and 10 of those verses are quotations from the Old Testament. Psalms and the prophets, the prophet Joel is quoted, and then David is quoted in Psalm chapter 16, and I also think in Psalm 110, and so there's a number of Old Testament passages that are included in this sermon. And so you could say that Simon Peter had a text. He gave the interpretation of the text or texts, and then he made application to it as well. And that application is what brought to the hearts of the hearers conviction, and that's the word that we'll look at secondarily. But as I said last week, his sermon brought together many messianic psalms along with other scriptures and showed how they were connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll find in this sermon the focus, the theme, the subject matter was Jesus Christ. You know, it reminds me some years ago, I read an article which gave suggestions for books that ought to be present in Christians' libraries. And there was a number of books that were suggested, and one commentary set that was suggested was Dr. J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the entire Bible. And the reason for the suggestion is what I found most interesting, and it was because his commentary is Christ-centered. And you know that's true. You know, most mornings as I drive to work, I listen to Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio. And right now, he's going through the book of Leviticus. And most people would probably find the book of Leviticus a boring book. But you know, nearly every single day, Dr. J. Vernon McGee brings the text around to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And you know, I think if there is a lesson to be learned from Simon Peter's first recorded sermon here, it's that our messages and our preaching ought to be centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in his sermon. In verse number 22 of this chapter, it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, this is a quotation of the prophet Joel. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Jesus Christ, approved of by God. And God demonstrated who Jesus Christ was by having him perform miracles and wonders. This was to confirm who Jesus was and the message that he preached. And again, that was included in Simon Peter's sermon. Jesus, his person, who he was. In verse 23 it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Simon Peter's sermon spoke of the death of Christ. In the next few verses, it also speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And when he quotes Psalm chapter 16, he explains how that was a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he did not see corruption. His body did not decay, but it came up out of the grave. Verses 33 through 36 speak of Christ's ascension. Notice there in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And the next verse talks about it's not David that has ascended, but Jesus has. And again, I only review this because the first verse of our text today, verse 37, says, "Now when they heard this." Well, what is it that they heard? They heard about the person of Jesus Christ. They heard about his death. They heard about his burial and his resurrection. They heard about his ascension. They heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did that sermon produce in their hearts and lives? What was their response to what Simon Peter had preached? Well, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You ever been pricked with anything? Not in your heart, but on the surface of your skin? If somebody, or maybe you're walking through the woods and the thorns prick you, I mean, your immediate reaction is to pull away from it, right? Because it hurts. It's a very focused, a very is the word I'm kind of searching for here, but a very sharp pain in a specific area of your body, and it causes you to pull away from that pain because it hurts. Well, here it talks about them being pricked in their hearts, not on the surface of their skin, not on their arms, not on their legs, but in their hearts. There was a localized prick that took place in their hearts. You know, I think that refers to what we most often call conviction. And I looked up that word conviction, and in one dictionary, it said that it's the state of being convinced of error or compelled to admit the truth. You know, when you see that definition for the word conviction, it ought to be our hope that the preaching of the cross brings about conviction to every sinner and causes them to admit the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Cause them to be convinced of their error, that they have transgressed the commandments of God. You know, there's many other passages that speak of the matter of conviction or being pricked in the heart. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And that's Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick," that is, to fight back against the pricks. You know, when you read what the Bible has to say about Saul of Tarsus up to this point, you don't get any impression that he was under conviction at all. Unless it's, you know, the result of looking at how viciously he attacked Christians. Because that's what we find him doing. When you look back at chapter number 8 of the book of Acts and verse number 1, it highlights that he was present at the stoning of Stephen. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." You recall the previous chapter was all about Stephen's sermon, which also brought conviction to the hearts of the hearers. And what did they do as a result? They fought back. And they put him to death. And we don't realize in chapter number 7 that Saul of Tarsus is there, but God explains to us in chapter 8 that he was, and that he was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and that persecution appears to be led by Saul of Tarsus. But I point this out because it appears that he was under a great deal of conviction, and much of that conviction probably resulted from the sermon of Stephen and him being responsible for putting him to death. You know, sometimes it's true that when people viciously attack Christians and the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because they're under conviction. And they're fighting that conviction rather than submitting to it. And so keep that in mind as you're dealing with people and witnessing to people and watch people rail on Christianity and maybe rail on you because you represent biblical Christianity. Just remember, it might be because they're under conviction. But they don't want to admit the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They don't want to humble themselves before God, admitting that they're a sinner. that they know it's true. You know, there's another phrase that's used, and it's not the word prick, or it's not the word conviction. We'll look at two passages in just a moment that use the expression cut to the heart. And that's what it says of some when they heard the gospel preached, that they were cut to the heart. Again, not cut outwardly, but cut in their hearts, pricked in their hearts, just like Saul of Tarsus, just like those who were present for Simon Peter's sermon. Of course, I can't address this subject thoroughly without referencing Hebrews 4:12, which explains to us what takes place when the Word of God is preached. It says, "For the Word of God is quick," that means it's alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You know, the Bible's a living book. The Bible's a powerful book. There are times when we think that the preacher is reading our minds, that he's somehow present, you know, in our bedrooms or in our living rooms or in our garages, because he knows the very things that we do and the very things that we think and the very things that motivate us. But it's not because the preacher has spy cameras placed everywhere. It's just because the Bible knows us. It knows our motives. It knows our intents. God doesn't just know what we do. He knows how we think. And that's why I often say that the Bible is the best psychology book that is available on the market today. Because the Bible accurately depicts man for what he is. And that's why sometimes when we listen to sermons, we get under conviction even as believers. Because we know that we're living in ways that are inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. Look at one other passage with me along these lines. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this has become kind of a new favorite passage for me, because it also explains what is to take place, or what does take place, when the preaching of the cross goes forth. Notice here, this is 1 Corinthians 14:24. It says, "But if all prophesy," and that really in this context is just another word for preaching, "but if they all prophesy," everybody comes in preaching, "and there come in one that believeth not," an unbeliever comes into your assembly, somebody who's not saved, "or one unlearned," somebody who doesn't understand up to this point the gospel message or what the Bible teaches. What happens as a result of him coming in and listening to this preaching? He is convinced of all. He's judged of all. When he hears the preaching of the gospel, that man is a sinner whom Jesus came to die for, he's convinced of these truths because the Spirit of God reveals to his spirit that what is being said is the truth. And if a sinner is honest with himself, he'll hear the gospel preached and readily admit, "That is true. I am a sinner." And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. You know, I didn't realize that everything I did for wrong motives until I got saved. I didn't realize that I was a selfish individual until after I got saved. And I realized that I was living my life for me. Not for my wife, not for my children, and not for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was living, Thaddeus, I was living my life for me. And that's what the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God revealed to me. That I was selfish, that I had impure motives for the things that I did. If I was nice to somebody, it's because I wanted them to be nice to me. If I did something good for somebody, it's because I wanted them to think well of me. It wasn't in an effort to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the preaching and the studying of the Word of God revealed to me. And that's what preaching ought to reveal to each and every one of us. If we're lost and we're unsaved, it should reveal that unto us and draw us to Christ. If we are saved and we're living our lives outside of the parameters of Scripture, it should reveal that to us and bring conviction to our hearts so that we'd have the opportunity to get it right. So again, the first thing I see taking place after Simon Peter preached this sermon was conviction. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't know what to do. They knew they felt guilt. I don't know, but perhaps some of these people that were listening to the preaching of Simon Peter were directly responsible for Jesus Christ being crucified. Maybe they were some of the ones that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Maybe they were some of the religious elite that provoked the people to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But they saw their guilt, and they wanted to know what to do. And so it's at that point that Simon Peter begins to explain conversion. In verse 38, "And Peter said unto them," and the first word he uses there is repent. He said repent. You know, repent is a word that's found throughout the Bible. We most oftentimes define it as a change of mind which results in a change of action. You know, even in the Old Testament, it says that God repented. Remember there in Genesis 6, in verses 6 and 7, it says that God repented that he made man. When you read that context, it kind of appears to me sometimes that it's talking about sorrow rather than a change of mind. Matter of fact, that's the phrase that's used shortly after the word repent in Genesis 6 and 7, that he was sorry that he made man. And it could be a reference, you know, to God, you know, changing his mind about making man, but it just appears that God, you know, was sorrowful over the fact that he made man, looking at the finished product now, the fallen product, I guess we could say. Because, of course, when he first made man, he said it was good. But not once man fell. Once man fell, he was sorrowful. And you know, repentance is often associated with sorrow. A sorrow over sin. A sorrow over a rejection of the Savior. But there are other passages. For instance, in Exodus 13:17, let me just read to you a couple of passages here to give us a good understanding of the word repent. But here in Exodus 13:17, it says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. I like how the Bible uses the word repent here, because what does it refer to? It refers to the people of Israel having a change of heart. And as a result, turning around and going back the other way. So you can kind of understand from that context exactly what it means to repent. And while the change in direction may only be the product or the consequence of repentance, it demonstrates genuine repentance, a genuine change of mind when you turn around and you go in another direction. Also, here in the book of Exodus in chapter 32, in verse 14, it says this, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He was going to destroy them until Moses interceded. And when Moses interceded, the Lord repented. He changed his mind. And he didn't destroy the people. And so we can see what it means to repent. John the Baptist, he came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry preaching repentance. And here's Simon Peter, when he's asked by these people what to do, what does he say? He says, you need to repent. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All of us need to repent, don't we? We need to change our mind about ourselves, about our sin, about the Savior, and begin going in another direction and living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not only use the word repent. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, I think most of you probably realize that this is a favorite passage of apostolics and oneness Pentecostals, a favorite passage of those within the Jesus-only movement, because they think that the passage supports their doctrine or their belief that one must be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to be saved. Now let me say, you know, we've not been given our name Baptist by accident. You know, it has to do with us believing in scriptural baptism. Of course, many early Baptists in this country rejected the infant baptism of the Congregationalists. You know, they would baptize infants, and the Congregationalists, they saw that as entrance, you know, into the church. I've told you for some years now, I've been studying and writing a paper on Henry Dunster, and it is making progress, why it's on my mind. And one of the reasons he was kicked out as the president of Harvard is because he refused to have his infant son baptized. And so they perceived him as rather radical. And by the way, this should help you to understand why Harvard's in the shape that it is today, because it never really was a biblically centric college. It might have been founded for the purpose of training preachers, but it wasn't training Baptist preachers, and by that I mean Bible-believing preachers. It was to be used to train congregational preachers who practiced infant baptism, which is nowhere found in the Scriptures. So we have been given the name Baptist because people who did genuinely get saved were baptized, and many thought baptized a second time because they were baptized as infants, but they weren't baptized scripturally as infants. Once they got saved, they were baptized scripturally. By immersion, not in order to be saved, but as a public profession of their faith. But this passage causes confusion for a lot of people. Because it appears to be saying that baptism brings about the remission of sins, that it remits our sins, brings about forgiveness. But I don't at all believe that that's what it's saying, primarily because that's not what the Scriptures as a whole teaches. As a whole, the Scriptures teach that salvation is a free gift, that it's not earned, it's not merited. As we just saw in that little video in Sunday school, salvation is not 99% God and 1% man. It's 100% God. We don't do anything to merit salvation. All we do is believe. Just believe. In Romans 11:6, it's one of the passages that at least the reference we've had to memorize for our current study in Sunday school. It makes it very clear that you can't be saved by a combination of grace and works because the two are opposites. Grace is unmerited. Works is merited. And as much as people want to say baptism is not a work, it is something you do. And being dunked under the waters of baptism no more cleanses people from sin than a shower on Sunday morning. It just doesn't. This is what the Bible teaches as a whole. The book of Galatians combats a works gospel. The book of Romans, chapter 4, teaches us very clearly a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So what is the passage saying then? If it's not teaching that one has to be baptized to be saved, well, focus on the word for in the middle of the passage. It says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You see, some people like the Oneness Pentecostals, the Apostolics, they understand the for to mean in order to obtain. Be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. But it's contrary to this passage and it's contrary to the Bible as a whole. Instead, what the word for means in this context is because or because of. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for because of the remission of sins. And this is the way this word is used in many other places of Scripture. Let me give you just a few examples. Look at Psalm chapter 37. At some point in my life, I began writing down references next to Acts 2:38 when I found passages using the word for in the same manner. And Psalm 37:2 is one such passage, and you kind of need to read verses 1 and 2. There in verse 1 it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down." Why don't we need to fret ourselves because of evildoers? Well, for or because they shall soon be cut down. The word for is used in place of because. Also in Psalm 57, in verse number 9. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great. For thy mercy. Well, the word for is used to convey the idea of because. Why will the psalmist praise the Lord? Why will he sing about the Lord amongst all nations? Well, for or because of his mercy. This same thing is done in 1 Kings 11:2. It's also done in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 29. I'll read that passage for you. It says, for that they hated knowledge. For that they, because they hated knowledge. Because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's why they're going to be judged of God. And I'm sure that we can find dozens of other references in the Bible where the word for is used to convey the idea of because. And we think that that fits perfectly well here because it's in tune and in harmony with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Baptism does not remit sins. But we do get baptized because of the remission of sins. But our sins are forgiven the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ. That's the moment we're justified. That's the moment we're declared righteous by God. That's when Abraham was declared righteous by God, right? He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Notice verse 39 then. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, this simply is explaining to us that the gospel message is for all men. It's for us. It's for our children. And probably within this context, he was talking to Jewish people and to their children, because then he says, and to all that are afar off. You know who that's a reference to? The Gentiles, non-Jewish people. That's the phrase that's used in the book of Ephesians. Sometimes we were afar off, but now we're made nigh or near unto the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people that were the chosen people of God. That was the people whom God worked through. But the gospel message is for all men. For Jew, for Gentile, for American, for Russian, for South Koreans, for North Koreans, for Chinese people, for Europeans. The gospel is for all. Which is why Jesus gave the commission to go ye into all the world. Because as the Bible teaches us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And with many other words, again, everything's not recorded for us. It just simply says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, this here is a summation of the types of things that Simon Peter said to them after they were under conviction. He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse, this crooked generation. Save yourselves. And you know, that causes me to think of so many other time periods in the Bible. Because Noah, there he was, crying out to men to save themselves, that a flood was coming, that the world was going to be destroyed. But they didn't listen. And they were all destroyed. Moses was there amongst the Egyptians, saying, let my people go, let my people go. In other words, listen to the divine revelation. Listen to the revelation that God has given to you. And yet Pharaoh and the Egyptian refused to believe, refused to listen to Moses, and their armies were destroyed, and their firstborn, the firstborn of every family died. I even thought, as I was listening to Pastor Danford, or Brother Danford, preach last night, here Joshua was outside of the city of Jericho, marching around that city, which was an indication to every inhabitant that that city was going to fall. And they could either be like Rahab and put faith in God or be destroyed with everyone else. And as far as we know, there was only one family that was spared, and that was Rahab. And folks, it just reminds me of this untoward generation in which we live in. It's going to be destroyed. The world is going to be destroyed. Even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, what does the book of Jude tell us? Said that he prophesied thousands of years ago that God is going to judge the ungodly. And if we don't put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be judged with them. And this is true of every generation, from Enoch to Elijah, from Joshua to Jesus, from Adam to the Antichrist. You either need to put your faith in Christ, or you'll be destroyed along with the world. You see, not everybody responds as the people responded here. When the disciples preached in Acts chapter 5, it says, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. What do they want to do? Kill the disciples. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54, there after the sermon of Stephen, when they heard all these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they stoned him to death. That's the way some people respond to the preaching of the cross. But then there are others, like those spoken of in verse 41, when it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Not everybody believed. Boy, it sure sounds like a lot did, though. 3,000 souls saved. That's the purpose of preaching. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And here we have the first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Ghost. What was the response? Well, there was conviction, which resulted in regeneration for 3,000 people. How do we respond to the preaching of the cross? How do we respond to the preaching of the Bible? When we're brought under conviction, do we submit to that conviction? Whether it be for salvation or for sanctification. Or do we fight against the pricks, fight against the conviction, try to turn away from it and go the other way? Well, can I say that's not in our best interest? What's in our best interest is to submit to the preaching and to do things God's way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we'll learn here from the response of those present for Simon Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. Lord, if there's one among us this morning that's not saved, help them to see their need to trust Christ as Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, help us not to forget that many times the Word of God brings conviction to us as well. And Lord, rather than fight against that conviction, might we learn to submit to it and to begin to do things Your way. So take the message this morning, use it for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.